switch channels. Are you kidding? What makes you think you can come right in here and take over? These five fingers. Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together into a single unit, they become a fighting force, terrible to behold.
Which channel do you want?
Why can't you guys get organized like that?
If only Linus could figure out how to get his five fingers organized like Lucy's, right? He'd have a terrible weapon to behold. This morning we're wrapping up the Red and the Blue series by talking about how the church should be and needs to be unified. And if the church would be as unified as God had intended, it would be a powerful force within the spiritual battle and the battle to win lost people. But here's the problem. Oftentimes we forget why or what is supposed to unify us. What is it that's supposed to bring us together as we form one body? Politics? Everyone has to believe how I believe, or vote how I vote, or join the right political party as I? Is it denominations? Everyone has to have exactly the same theological beliefs as me? What about racial ethnicity? Is that what's supposed to unify us? The color of our skin? In all honesty, I can't help but wonder if God is looking down at us as the church saying, why can't you guys get organized like that? Why can't you guys get organized like that? Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. It's right there on the screen. Let me turn to it real quick. 26 through 28 says this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one in Christ Jesus. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul's cry here is for unity among believers. If all believers are being made like Christ, if all believers have professed faith and joined the body of Christ, then this unity sets aside all other superficial distinctions. While we do have different identities, all labels become secondary among those who share Jesus in common. A Jew who believes in Christ is no different from a Gentile who believes in Christ. Unity in Christ transcends racial distinctions. A slave and a free person must treat each other like brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Unity in Christ breaks down social status. When it comes to faith and God's promises, there really is no gender distinction. Both male and female alike are acceptable in the body of Christ. Our equal standing in Christ gives us equal access not only to salvation, but to the full gifts of the Spirit and to all avenues of service. The barriers broken down in these verses here may not seem so radical to us in our day, but they were astounding in ancient Roman culture. Astounding in ancient Roman culture. This made Christianity unique and attractive, because it valued each individual, yet it provided a unified body. All believers are one in Christ Jesus. All are equally valuable to God. Differences arise in gifts and function and abilities, but all are one in Christ. It's not our racial ethnicity that unites us. It's not our denominational ties that unites us. It's not even our political preferences that unite us. Jesus is what unites us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is kind of where we're going to be landing this morning. And here's what, while you're turning there, here's what we must understand. Our responsibility as believers in Christ and a church, our responsibility is to guard, protect, and persevere unity in Christ. That's our responsibility. But in order to do this, we must understand four important facts of unity. And the first one is the grace of unity. It's the grace of unity. We're going to read through about the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to kind of be walking through this. And right now, the grace of unity, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is not uniformity. Unity comes from within and is a spiritual grace, while uniformity is the result of pressures from without. Paul used the human body, he often used the human body as he's teaching as a picture of Christian unity. There's a couple different chapters in the Bible that he talked about the Bible or the body as a whole, as a group of believers coming together. Each part of the body is different from the other parts, yet all make up one body and work together. Each and every one is equally important. If we're going to preserve unity, then we must possess the necessary Christian graces or virtues. And Paul lists seven of them here, and I'm just going to kind of go through them real quick. The first one he lists is lowliness or humility. Someone once said, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. When you know you have humility, you've lost it. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and self last. God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts. He just does not want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or less highly than we ought to. The second thing, Paul lists here is gentle or meekness, which is not weakness. It is power under control. Moses was a weak man. Numbers 12:13 says that. Yet we can see the tremendous power he exercised. Jesus Christ was meek and lonely in heart. Yet he drove the money changers from the temple. In the Greek language, this word was used for a soothing medicine, a colt that had been broken, and a soft wind. In each case, you have great power, but it's power under control. The next one Paul uses is patience or long-suffering, which literally means long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort, comfort without fighting back. The next one, it leads right into the next one, the mentioning of bearing with one another. Bearing with one another or forbearance, which is the action side of patience, emphasizing the willingness to forgive, which cannot be experienced apart from love. An agape love, a self-sacrificing kind of love. The next virtue that contributes to unity is endeavor. Endeavor, it literally reads, make every effort to keep unity. It's great that you love each other. I once heard a pastor say to a newly wedded couple, but if you're going to be happy in marriage, you got to work at it, right? It takes work. The verb used here is a present participle, which means we must constantly be endeavoring to maintain this unity. We have to constantly be working at it. In fact, when we think of the situation that when we think the situation is the best, Satan will move in to wreak havoc. He'll move in to wreck it. The spiritual unity of a home, a life group, or a church is a responsibility of each person involved. And the job never ends. The final grace that Paul lists here is peace. The bond of peace, he says. Peace functions as the binding twine. Wraps it all together. It's what holds us together as the body of one. When the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we build unity. The next important fact of unity that we must understand is the ground of unity. So we have the grace of unity with those virtues. Now we got the ground of unity, which is, let me read verses 4 through 6 for us this morning. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. He said that quite a bit, didn't he? Many people attempt to unite Christians in ways that are not biblical. An example would be, don't worry about doctrinal beliefs. Don't worry about that. All that matters is love. Forget doctrine. Let's just love one another. Yes, love is very important. But so is doctrine. And when I say doctrine, I mean our foundational beliefs. While not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they all do agree on the foundational truths of the faith. And here's the thing. Unity built on anything other than biblical truth is standing on very shaky foundations. So Paul lists here some basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. He says one body. This is, of course, the body of Christ in which each believer is a member. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local body. The local body is where a person exercises their spiritual gifts and helps others to grow. Paul mentions one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer, so that we belong to each other in the Lord. There are perhaps a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians because he is important to us in living the Christian life. Paul says, one hope of your calling. One calling. This refers to the return of the Lord to take his church to heaven. Paul is suggesting here that the believer who realizes the existence of the one body, who walks in the Spirit, and who looks for the Lord's return is going to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. The next one, Paul says, is one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, lives for us, and one day will come for us. It is difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. It's crazy. Someone once asked Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, what's the greatest hindrance of Christianity in India? You know what he replied? Christians. Christians. Acknowledging the lordship of Christ is a giant step towards spiritual unity among his people. Next one, Paul says, is one faith. One faith. There is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church, and this is the faith. Jude calls it the faith that once was for all entrusted to the saints. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians agree on the faith. And apart from the faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. Paul then says, one baptism. One baptism. Paul's likely talking about water baptism here following salvation, which is a believer's public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm publicly saying what's going on in my heart. I want the world to know. This expression of faith through baptism brings unity to believers. Paul wraps up with one God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. The marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all, he's working through all, and he's in all. We are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father, so we ought to be able to work together in unity. Just as in an earthly family, the various members have to give and take in order to keep a loving unity in the home, God's heavenly family must do the same. The Lord's Prayer opens with our Father, not my Father, right? It's our Father. The third important fact of unity that we must understand is the gifts for unity. The gifts for unity, verses 7 through 11, say this, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascends on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he is also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It is he who gave some to be the apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift. And this gift is to be used for the unifying and edifying or building up of the body of Christ. No one is overlooked. Everyone is important to building up the community. God did not make us photocopies of one another. Instead, each believer has at least one special ability, giving accordance to the generosity of Christ, to be used to accomplish his mission to reach the lost. Not all people have all the gifts. Some people are gifted in one area while others are gifted in another. That's why it's so important to find out your gift and then get involved in using that gift within the local church. A person not using their gift is not only robbing themselves of the joy and ministry they could have, it's robbing the church and it's also robbing God. I always like to think gifts as a cookout. I often relate things back to food. That's just my motto, or that's how I roll. But no, when I was a youth pastor, I would teach about spiritual gifts to the kids. I would always talk to them like it was a cookout. And everyone pitches in and brings the stuff, right? But what if someone showed up and didn't bring what they were supposed to bring? One person brought the hot dogs and another person forgot to bring the buns, right? Kind of be lost a little bit. Or we have ketchup but no mustard. Or what if one person didn't bring the grill or whatever? What if there was ice? Or what if there was pop and no ice, right? In order for a cookout to happen, everyone has to do their part and bring what they're supposed to bring. Same is true in the church. In order for the church to function as God has designed it to, everyone first must figure out their spiritual gift, and then what they're supposed to bring, and then they have to bring it. They got to bring their gift. Everyone must first figure out their spiritual gift or gifts, and then you have to use those gifts and do your part. And the sad reality for most churches is the least amount of people do the majority of the work. It's like an NFL football game. You have 80,000 people in the stands cheering while 22 players on the field are in the game, on the field, wearing themselves out to accomplish the goal, to complete the job. Find your gift. Then get involved, and as we are all using our gifts towards one goal, one purpose, unity within the body is created. We need your help as we fulfill our mission of pursuing God and pursuing people. Will you join us? The last fact of unity is the growth of unity. The growth of unity. Look at verses 12 through 16. It says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. You know what those verses say to me? Next steps. Next steps. Next steps. In order to reach unity and fulfill the mission of the church, we all have a next step as we strive to be more like Christ. Next step. What's your next step? We minister to those around us. We grow together, thus experiencing spiritual unity. I heard a story once of a freelance missionary who visited a pastor asking for financial support. What group are you associated with? The pastor asked. The man replied, I belong to the invisible church. The pastor then asked, well, what church are you a member of? Again, he got the answer, I belong to the invisible church. Getting a bit suspicious, the pastor asked, when does this invisible church meet? Who pastors it? the missionary then became incensed and said, well, your church here isn't the true church. I belong to the invisible church. The pastor then replied, well, here then some invisible money to help you with minister to your invisible church. Now, this pastor was not denying the existence of the one body. Rather, he was affirming the fact that the invisible church, not a biblical term, but I will use it, ministers through the visible church. That's how God accomplishes His will, through the church. Gifted leaders are supposed to prepare God's peoples for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Literal translation of that scripture, the people do not call a pastor and pay him to do the work. They call him and follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. I see Sunday mornings. You know how I see Sunday mornings? This is how Sunday mornings go off in my mind. I see Sunday mornings as the pregame pep talk. I mean, I literally want to run out here some Sundays through the tunnel and like the crowd goes wild and I'm like, we're all like, yeah, let's go win the game. I see this as the pregame pep talk. You know how coaches in the locker room before the game or at halftime give the team a pep talk? And some things to think about so they can win the game. I see that as Sunday mornings. Let me encourage you and teach you some things through God's word and then get back out on the field and continue the mission of reaching the lost. The members of a church grow by feeding on God's word and by ministering to each other. That's why we started life groups here. And we encourage everyone to be part of one. It's an opportunity to gather with other believers to live life together. Study God's word and to minister to each other. Which, let me put a plug in for life groups starting September 18th. We're going to relaunch life groups around a series called Life on Mission. And we encourage you all to be a part. I think it's 5 weeks maybe, 6 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that. 5 weeks. We're going to be talking about what it means to be life on mission. Because we're a called group of people, are we not? Are we called for a purpose? Are we called to sit here on Sunday mornings, enjoy some music? Maybe the pastor will make me laugh and I can go home and eat brunch and go about my week. We're just not an interruption in your week. This is an encouragement to go out and live the mission God has called us to live of pursuing God and pursuing people. What better way to do that within the life group? We love our life group. We spend about every Sunday evening, even through the... We've been meeting every Sunday since last year when we launched Life Group, pretty much. I mean, there's some Sundays where we have to take off, but we gather together. We eat a lot of food. We send the kids out away from us so we can enjoy some peace and quiet. And we do a Bible study. We love our Life Group. We're living life together. We love it. So get involved. I encourage you to get involved. I still believe that the local church is the greatest hope the world has to meet Jesus. And while there is much disarray going on in the world today, a lot of pain, a lot of violence, we just saw more violence this week, didn't we? A lot of questions, and while people might be seeking answers and unity within all sorts of different things, from the color of the skin, to Wall Street, to Hollywood, to Pokemon. Crazy, crazy thing going on right now, right? If you don't know about Pokemon, you haven't been watching the news or anything lately, because it's just a crazy thing. Washington, D.C., a new president, political policies, whatever it is, none of that will bring unity to God, God's people, and healing to this land. None of that will do it. The greatest hope the world has is the local church being unified by Jesus. You have the hope of the world. I want everyone to close your Bibles. Put down your pens, log off Pokemon Go. I want you to listen to these words. I want to read these words to you in 2 Chronicles. I'm actually going to turn it to my Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says this. Listen to these words. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It starts with us. It starts with the local church, God's people being unified by only Jesus, nothing else, not politics, not money, not race, not policies, only Jesus. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here's what I want you to notice this morning. Notice in this scripture right there, it doesn't say if those non-Christians would just humble themselves and seek God and turn from their wicked ways, then God will forgive and heal their land. No, it doesn't say that at all, does it? He says it starts with my church. If my church, if my people will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Here's the thing. We like to make it about everyone or everything else. If the educational systems in America would stop taking God out of the schools, if prayer would be back in the schools, then maybe this country would turn around. Which, may I add, God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. So you think they're really kicking him out of schools? You really think God's not working or doing anything within the school systems anymore? You think they could really kick him out of the schools? Like, since there isn't a public prayer now in the schools, God's not moving or working anymore? Or what about the government? If the government would stop taking down the Ten Commandments at the courthouses and would stop removing the Lord's Prayer and would stop attacking Christmas and our manger scenes, then maybe this country would be a better place spiritually. We try to pass the buck on everything and everyone else. But here's reality. It starts with us. If my people, who are called by my name, the church, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Listen here. God is willing and God is able. But are you, as God's people, willing to do your part? We can't sit on our hands, stay on the sidelines, and be apathetic towards God or the lost, and expect revival and healing to come to our land. It's just crazy. We've got to humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. And once we do that, God is more than willing and able to forgive and heal this land. And once we begin this journey, we begin to see unity among believers in the church and all around. One source, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If nothing unifies the church except for Jesus, and that means one of the ways we experience unity the most is when we take communion. So we're going to take communion this morning as an opportunity to come together as a body of believers. And maybe you need to get on down here on your knees this morning. During communion, do that. If my people would humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then what? Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. It starts with us, church. It starts with us. We can't expect non-Christians to be Christian. They don't know any better. I always say it's the craziest thing when we go out protesting non-Christians for not being Christian enough. It's just crazy. We have to teach them. We have to go to them. We have to witness to them. We have to tell them about the greatest thing that's ever happened in our lives, Jesus Christ. And until we do that, there won't be healing in this land. Until we come together and fall on our knees and pray and ask for forgiveness and humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face, it's only then. It's an if-then statement. If you do this, then I will do this. We got to do our part first. God is more than willing and more than able, but we got to do our part first. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we read in the scriptures that he took a loaf of bread and he broke it to the disciples right before he was betrayed. He broke it in the Last Supper and said, "When you eat this bread, remember, this is my body that's literally torn apart for you. When you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. Come together as a group, a body of believers, and do this, remembering what I did, or I'm about to do," is actually what he said. Now we get to remember what he did for us on that night when he died on the cross for our sins. Then he took a glass of wine, and he held it up and said, "Hey, when you drink this, every time you drink this, remember, my blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. When you drink this, remember what I did. And drink this in remembrance of me." And so that's what we're going to do. If we're, as a body of believers, are unified by Jesus, then the best way to remember Jesus is by taking communion. Remembering what he did on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to invite the deacon couples that are coming up to take communion. I'm going to pray over this. And then here at First Brethren, we celebrate communion with any believer. So if you're a believer here with this morning, you're invited to the table to partake communion. We just ask that everybody should be examining themselves, examining your hearts, examining your lives. Come before Jesus. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Repent of your sins and see what God does in your life, in you and through you, for all he's going to do. Let me pray. Father God, Father, we're so thankful that the only thing that unites us is your Son, who you sent to die on a cross for us. And Father, as we come together around this table, it's like we're there taking communion with Jesus, Father, and help us to remember what he did for us on that cross. The fact that he went to a cross, a criminal's cross, one of the worst deaths you could experience, for one thing, for my sin, the forgiveness of my sins. The weight of the entire world, everybody's sins was on him at once. I can only imagine the pain that would have caused, Father, but he endured that for me, for all of us. So, Father, as we come to this table, I pray that we will take it serious. And as we do this as a body, we are united as one. And Father, if there's people in here that have rifts and been discontented with each other, Father, I pray that they will go to each other right now. Ask for forgiveness. Come together. Unite as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can once again fulfill your mission that you have for us here as a church, Father. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to seek your face. Help us to pray. Help us to get on our knees. Help us to ask for forgiveness for any sins, Father, so then you will forgive us and you will heal our land. You're not just going to do a good work within us. You're going to do a good work within our community and within this state, Father, within this nation, within this world. Father, we want to be a part of that. So thankful once again for these elements that we get to remember what was done so long ago. Help us to take it seriously, Father. We love you.